You have your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. It's where we'll be taking our text this morning. We'll be looking at a couple other passages as well, but Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 will focus our attention on the subject at hand this morning. So we begin a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. This morning will be sort of an introductory, and more than likely next Lord's Day we'll also have somewhat introductory material, and then we'll start walking through the Ten Commandments one at a time in this series. But this morning I want to draw your attention to the psalmist's words in the 19th Psalm, particularly verse 7 through 11. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. And in verse 7, the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having your word before us, and even having the word in English, God's word in our language. Oh, what a thought that the supreme God of the universe would humble himself enough to speak to us. We pray that your word would be a light to our path, even this morning. As we try to untangle some of the knots that might be in our minds so that we might better be conformed to the image of Christ and see you glorified in our life, Lord, I pray that you would anoint my lips by your Holy Spirit and hide me behind your cross, that the words that I speak this morning would not be the words of men, but would be the words of God, and that they would be received as such. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears, because we know that unless the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word, we will be blinded to them. And so instruct your people today for our good and for your glory and the spread of your fame. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I just read the words from an ancient poet, an Israelite poet, roughly written 3,000 years ago as he rejoices in the law of God. In very poetic fashion, he uses seven different Hebrew words to refer to the law of God. He refers to them as the law of God, the commands of God, the precepts of God, the testimonies of God. All of these rules and regulations that he mentions are the law of God. And as he exalts them and extols them, he says that they are more valuable than gold, even much fine gold, and are sweeter than honey. Probably the sweetest, most pleasant thing that he could think of to put in his mouth was honey, and so he wants to compare it to the most precious of possessions, gold, and the most precious of foods was honey. And so he broadens out the praise of God's word as much as he possibly can with the words, building word upon word, noun upon noun, describing the law of God, the word of God, and saying how precious it is and praiseworthy. I pray that we as believers this morning would be able to echo his words, right? I mean, we want to praise God's law and thank him for it. Amen? At least I hope we would say amen today to that. However, as I think about saying amen to the words that the psalmist has here, we would say amen because, after all, we are in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning, right? So we're going to agree that God's word is a good thing and God's law is holy and righteous and just and all the rest that the psalmist says. But I am reminded of what one skeptic said in referring to evangelicals who claim to believe the word of God and hold it in high esteem. He said, most so-called Christians that I've met that say they believe the Word of God, I doubt they've really ever read it. And especially as we think of the law of God and all the glittering words that the psalmist jams into this poem or this psalm, this song that he is singing, let me remind you of what he's talking about. He's talking about all the laws and the rules and regulations that the Old Testament offers us. In Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Have y'all read the Pentateuch? Have you read the first five books of the Bible? There's some weird stuff in there. Not to sound sacrilegious this morning, but there is really some bizarre things, right? We see rules and regulations that seem so distant from our world today, it's hard to really understand what in the world is going on there. We have all these dietary laws of you can't eat this and you can't eat that and you can't eat this other thing. And then to describe it, he doesn't just give a list of types of meat, but actually says you're supposed to check out their hoofs and whether it's a cloven hoof or a not cloven hoof or whether it's a scavenger or whether it chews its cud or not. And this is going to depend on whether or not you can eat it. It even has rules and regulations on how to trim your beard. It has all kinds of strange things that you're sacrificing lambs and goats and pigeons and cutting them in half and walking through the middle of them. All kinds of strange rules like that. And there's even one rule I came across the other day that it says you can't boil a goat, a baby goat, a kid, can't boil a kid in its mother's milk. I haven't been tempted to do that lately, but you never know. And so you have all of these rules. What are we supposed to do with all of these rules? And so that's why I caution you when you say to very quickly agree with the psalmist here, which we do, by the way. Don't think I'm going to say anything other than that. But instead of just saying, oh yeah, sure, we love God's law. Sure, it's perfect. And sure, it's holy. And sure, all of that. Let's think through seriously what the Bible is saying here. Now, in reference to all of those rules and regulations in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them. I haven't counted them personally, but the Jewish scholars tell us that there was, 618 specific rules and regulations in the first five books of the Bible that govern their life. And in all of those rules, how are we to make sense of them? Now, I know many of you this morning might be very quick to say, well, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't apply today. We're not under law. We're under grace. And so we can just throw out all of the Old Testament rules and regulations and wash our hands of that. And we don't have to worry about that anymore. But is that what the New Testament teaches us? Is that what Jesus taught us? If you still have your Bibles there, turn with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now let's hear what Jesus says about the law as we try to make sense of the variety of things that the Bible says about the law of God. And this, I want you to hear the words of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following, especially in direct relation to what a Christian today might say, oh, the Old Testament laws are of none effect. They've been done away with. We don't have to worry about them any longer. We don't even have to read them or study them or know them. They are in the past. They've been done away with. Well, let's hear what Jesus says. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these the least of these commandments and teaching and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We could also turn to what the Apostle Paul says about not being under the law, but under grace, or what the book of James says, that if we break one of the commands, we're guilty of them all. And without thinking through it, without synthesizing all of Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we might walk away with a very knotted, confused understanding of what the Bible says about the law of God. So I thought it would be important for us, especially as we're about to set off into a journey of understanding the Ten Commandments and what they are teaching and how they are to affect our lives as believers today, to do some preparatory work this morning. And so I admit, Chad, this is going to be a little bit different sermon than I'm comfortable with preaching. I'm more comfortable looking at one passage and just picking it apart. But I think it's going to be helpful this morning to lay some groundwork today to help us have some principles in mind so that as we walk through the Ten Commandments, they can be more easily understood one at a time as we go through. And so let me give you a few principles. We're going to deal with a few things. One of the things that is very helpful that Christians in history have found very helpful, especially the Reformers and later the Puritans, have found it helpful to divide the laws of the Old Testament into three main categories, recognizing that all the laws are not the same types of laws. They're not all exactly of the same nature and the same type. They speak to different things. And so if we divide them up into different categories and types, it might be better helpful to understand how we then are to apply the laws today. And so the three classic categories of Old Testament laws fall into these three categories: civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. Civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. Let's deal with each one of those one at a time. First, civil laws. And that's probably the easiest for us to understand, because when we talk about civil laws, we're talking about just everyday laws that are meant to govern society and how we are to operate. A civil law for today would be, for example, the speed limit. You know, you can't go to the Old Testament and find a chapter and verse what the speed limit ought to be on Lakeshore Road. It's not there, right? Well, because they didn't have cars, and so they wouldn't have speed limits. I guess you could go as fast as your camel could carry you back then, I guess. I don't know. We have speed limits now. Why? Because it helps us to regulate our lives so that we're safety and all the rest that go along with that. Well, in the Old Testament, there were similar laws to that as well. Civil laws that would seem odd for us to transport from thousands of years ago into our culture today. I think of civil laws, for example, and here's one that would be helpful, because then I want to go to how are we to interpret those laws for us today. And it's basically to look under that law to find the principle there. And so here, let me give you one example. One of the Old Testament laws deals with the moving of landmarks, that we're not to move a landmark. And in those days, a landmark would have been basically akin to our property lines. And so if you moved a landmark, if a joker goes in the middle of the night when his neighbor's sleeping in his tent and takes the rock that used to label the mark between their two property lines and moves it over so he can have an extra few feet to plant his crops, that would be a transgression of their law, and they would spell out the ramifications of that and the punishments thereof. That would have been a civil law that would have governed them. Now, we don't take that same exact law and bring it into American culture with the same penalties there, but what we can do as believers, look under that law to find the principle that is there. And the principle that is there in this one in particular is that God recognizes personal ownership, and we should respect that as well. We see that, actually, that principle coming underneath the broader moral principle that is eternal, that we'll get to in a moment, thou shalt not steal. That also implies not only stealing someone else's land, but also disrespecting their and their property. And so we see that as well. We also see, for example, another civil law that's probably the most common one that people have heard of before, even though it's taken out of context and kind of pushed to mean something that the Bible doesn't really mean it to mean, is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you have heard that phrase before? We even use it in our culture today, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Well, I've most often heard that used to validate retribution, you know. If somebody does something to me, I'm going to do the same back to him, and justifies it by saying, well, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is in the Bible, isn't it? Well, if you read it in its context, it's not for personal use. That's for the judicial use, for the law courts of their day, to say that the punishment should meet the crime. And therefore, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not an eye for a tooth. And so if you knock somebody's tooth out, you can't get the state can't then go and gouge his eye out. It's not equitable there, you see. Or for example, I'll give you, like say you accidentally do something and you kill the neighbor's goat, or, you know. And they go to the courtroom and they say, oh, you killed his goat. The punishment is we're going to cut off both of your hands. Well, an ancient Israelite judge could not do that because there was a principle there, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You had to have it equitable. Or the opposite regard, not taking cut off both of your hands for accidentally killing his chicken or his goat. But let's say a guy goes and violently takes advantage of his neighbor's wife, if you know what I mean. And then he goes to the courtroom, and the judge says, fine, $5. We would say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. Because there's a principle there that we find in God's word for the judges of ancient Israel, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment should meet the crime. And so while we might not be gouging eyes out and cutting hands off or punishing children, rebellious children by stoning, as they did in the Old Testament, we do find the principles that are there that can be carried over into our life and that we learn in that category of civil laws. Am I making sense? You see what I'm saying? You follow me? So that's the civil laws. Then we have, number two, the ceremonial laws. And this is that bulk of laws that really start to get strange to our ears is the sacrificial system, where they're killing lambs and goats and pigeons for different things, and for this day you have to do this, and that day you have to do that. And without going into all of the details, the way that we as believers are to handle the sacrificial system, the Bible's very clear. We can go to the book of Hebrews, especially talks about this. All of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are designed to point us to Christ. Designed to point us to Christ in this way, that there are types and shadows. Hebrews chapter 10 says that there are shadows of that which is to come. So, for example, I don't know if you know how the sacrificial system worked, but basically, boiling it down to the simplest form, they would take an animal, and the priests would come in and lay their hands on that animal and symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto that animal. And then they would execute that capital punishment on that animal. It would slice its throat, and it would be the sacrifice symbolically punishing the sins that were symbolically transferred to that animal of the people. So you see, the sins of the people need to be punished. We're going to symbolically transfer it to this animal. The animal is going to take the punishment, and the atonement, substitutionary atonement, is set forth there in the Old Testament. Well, what is that a picture of? The book of Hebrews tells us it's a picture of that which is to come, which was Jesus Christ. As the book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And the book of Hebrews is very clearly points out the fact that when the hands were laid on that goat or that lamb or that ram or whatever it was, The sins of the people weren't actually absolved, but it was a picture of when they would be absolved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes to earth, God himself comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lives a sinless life. He never sinned, never broke God's laws. And when he was crucified, what was taking place was all the sins of all who would ever believe in him were transferred to Christ, and he was punished for my sin. And all of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to that reality in a thousand different ways. Too many ways for me to explain this morning, but in the big picture, that's what all the ceremonies of the Old Testament were designed to do. That's why recently some folks have been asking me about whether or not I believe that the temple in Jerusalem is going to need to be rebuilt before the second coming. If I'm understanding the Bible right, I don't believe that it is. All of the prophecies that say that one day there will be a temple again and sacrifice will be made for the sins of God's people, that was accomplished on the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty once and for all. Hebrews is very clear on that. Hebrews chapter 10. And so the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are pointing to Christ, foreshadowing Christ. But then that third category are the moral laws of the Old Testament. And these laws are universal and binding until the end of time. These laws were predated Moses. When Moses gave the law. You know, we often refer to the Ten Commandments as Moses' law, the law of Moses, and rightly so, the Bible talks that way as well. But really, these laws were predate Moses. God wrote them on the heart of Adam. In our Confession of Faith, in our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the article on God's law, article 19, I believe it is, the first paragraph explains that these laws, and then has scripture passages to back that up, that these laws were written on the heart of Adam. And so it was still a sin to kill someone, or to lie, or to steal, even before Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone. So these are universal laws, these moral laws that are binding on all people for all times. These are universal laws that were written on the heart of Adam, and when he fell, when he sinned, those laws started to get marred and sort of blurry, you know, well, different than being written in stone as God did for Moses. That's where we get our conscience from, that a person will know what's the difference between right and wrong, at least to some extent. That's still God's moral law that is written in their hearts. Paul talks about this in Romans, the first three chapters of Romans. And this is God's moral law that I want to, the time that we have left this morning, I want to boil down even further to specifically the Ten Commandments. Because in the Ten Commandments, we have God's moral law. You know, the 618 commandments, we have all three types of laws. But when we speak of the Ten Commandments, we're drilling down into the moral laws that are then expounded on in other ways. But then the Ten Commandments, specifically, the moral law of God, it's helpful to understand that God uses those laws in a multitude of ways. In a multitude of ways. The Puritans, actually, the Reformers, especially John Calvin, I think was the first to articulate the three uses of the law as understood in the Bible. That the law is a, and this is in an effort to help us understand how the Word of God, how the law of God is used. That the law is kind of like a multifunction tool. Maybe, like you know what, a Swiss Army knife. You know, you can use it for different things. Or I like my Leatherman, you know, that has, if any of you have one of those multifunction tools, you can use it for all sorts of different things. The other day, we needed some needle-nose pliers to get into the van and from the inside. And I said, okay, I'm going to have to go in the office and find the key and go in the tool shed and search for probably an hour. Oh, wait, I got my Leatherman in the office, and Robert was able to climb through and get the door open. And so we have, you know, the Leatherman can be used as a needle nose pliers or a knife or a can opener or all sorts of different uses. Well, Philip Ryken explains that the law of God is similar to that. It can be used for different purposes. But if you use the wrong for the wrong way, we might get confused. And I just confused when I just said that. But let's look at these three uses. Let's look at these three uses. The first use of the law, and specifically we're talking about the moral law. The first use of the law, using John Calvin's three categories of the law, the first use of the law is to restrain evil in the world. To restrain evil in the world, or to restrain evil in society. This is not only the law of Moses, but even as the derived laws of the state, whether it's ancient Israel or America today, that these laws that are put into place, and as we saw in Titus and elsewhere, that all authority, even human authority, is derived authority from God. And so God places that authority and the authority of the law into human society for one reason, to restrain evil. And so that folks might be tempted to commit a crime, and what keeps them from committing that crime is that they might get caught, right? That's one of the reasons why they might not do it. They might get caught. And so they say, well, I'm not going to do that because there's a law against it. It's illegal, and so I might get caught, and therefore I won't do it. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, if you are obeying the law, there's no reason for you to be afraid. That's why I wonder about some of y'all whenever a policeman comes by, you're looking over your shoulder. I don't know if you're guilty or that's just your past coming up on you. You know, you're a Christian now and you've been forgiven, but that warrant, outstanding warrant by Hancock County Sheriff's Office is a different story. And so, it says if you're obeying the law, you don't have to worry. But if you are disobeying the law, you do have to worry. You do have to be afraid that there's this fear in the heart of man because of the consequences of our sin. And so, the Bible very clearly teaches us that one use of the law is to restrain evil. And that law is not just the legal ramifications, but also we found it in our conscience and in, for lack of a better term, the social stigma that is surrounding that. Let me explain it this way. You've heard us use the phrase common grace. Chad has a great song that he wrote on common grace. When we think of common grace in opposition to saving grace, common grace is that which God grants to everyone. It's reflected in God's word that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so the fact that believers and unbelievers can enjoy good gifts from God is common grace. The fact that believers and unbelievers can enjoy, for example, good food and good music and the enjoyment of sporting events, go Tigers, and those types of things can be celebrated by believers and unbelievers alike, right? Amen? Amen? That's common grace. And under that umbrella of common grace is restraining grace. That God places in society these restraining graces, namely the law and the punishment thereof for breaching that law, or our conscience that we sometimes sear and fight against, so much so, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that when you sin and sin and sin, you have a seared conscience, and that's where we end up with 16-year-olds murdering other 16-year-olds that I read in the news the other day. Because they restrain that, they push away God's restraining grace even in their life as an unbeliever. Or the social stigma that comes. Some people, you might not do something, not because it's illegal or because you think you're not going to get caught. Or you might not do it because your conscience is totally gone. But you might not do it because what somebody else might say. And that restrains you in that way. These are all areas of restraining grace under the broad umbrella of common grace, how God uses the law. And we see that when a society breaks down God's law and puts it and sears its conscience, we only have the other two. The law of the police, for example, and we see what happens with that when after Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans and the NOPD was offline, what happened? You know, the crazy looting, they're torching Canal Place and all the rest. Why? Because the restraining grace of God's law was not there through the police force. And so human beings have become masters at putting off God's law. So that's the first use of the law. I spent a little more time with that than I meant to. But the first use of God's law is to restrain evil in the world. The second, or to muzzle evil, if you will. The second use of God's law is to point out your own sinfulness. And so if the first use of law, restraining evil, can be described as a muzzle, the second use of God's law can be described as a mirror, pointing out what is wrong in your life, showing you where you have sinned and broken God's moral law. We look at the Ten Commandments, and they reflect back to us to see where we have transgressed God's law. And then it points us to Christ. Let me give you one example of this. In Luke chapter 18, it's a great story. I don't have time to turn to it. I'll just tell it to you. If you're familiar with it, it's the story of the rich young ruler, often referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. If you're familiar with this story, this young guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus has to be thinking, you know, this is great. This is a softball for an evangelist. You know, he just laying it out. He just wants to be told, what does he have to do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, what you need to do is next Sunday, go down to local Baptist church, and at the end of the service, walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and sign the card, and you'll be a shoe-in. That's not what he tells him, is it, Chad? That's not what he tells him. What he tells him is, he says, what you need to do is ask me into your heart. Then you will be okay. You'll be a shoe-in. That's not what he says either. Now, every time I say that, I need to make sure it's clear that I'm not against Jesus being in your heart, okay? I'm a fan of Jesus being in your heart. I've clicked like on Jesus being in your heart. That's a great place for Jesus to be in your heart. But let me tell you, the Bible never says the way to get to heaven, the way to have your sins forgiven, the way to restore your relationship with God, the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by asking Jesus into your heart. That's not what it says. The Bible is clear. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But interestingly enough, Jesus, even in this story, doesn't jump to that. He comes to that later. But he doesn't jump to that. He starts with the law of God. When the man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus wisely says, "Let me make sure this guy understands what he's getting into." And he points him first of all, to the law. To do the law work before he does gospel work. This strategy has been adopted and promoted today by a guy named Ray Comfort in the Way of the Master evangelism strategy. Some of y'all are familiar with. Very helpful way to do evangelism because it's modeled after what Jesus did. To first confront people with the law of God. And so what Jesus does with the rich young ruler, he says, "You know what the Bible says, don't you? What does the law say?" And so they are brought together, Jesus and this unsaved guy, to the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Honor your father and mother. And as this guy is confronted with the law, as I read that, as I try to read it as if I'm reading it for the first time, I keep saying, man, if only he would have said, "I can't do that. I can't keep the law perfectly." What do you mean, keep the law perfectly? Not steal. Every one of the Ten Commandments, I have to keep every one? There's no way in the world I would do that. I could do that. I'm unable to do that. If he would have said that, he would have been one step closer to the kingdom of God. Because then he would have been driven to his knees and recognizing he does not have the power in and of himself to save himself. And he would have had to throw himself on the mercy of God. Instead, the rich young ruler says, "I've done that. I've kept all those rules from my youth up." I won't go through the whole rest of the story, but it doesn't end well for the guy. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. I like the way that Ray Comfort does it. He'll confront people with the law. He'll ask someone, and a lot of times he has videos. You can check them out on YouTube and stuff like that. He's talking to people on the street, and he's asking them, are you a pretty good person? Of course, most people would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Then he asks them, how do you line up with God's law, the Ten Commandments? And, you know, they're kind of squirrely about what the Ten Commandments are. And he says, well, one of them is, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie before? And, of course, they'll say, yes, I've told a lie before. Have you ever? And so what does that make you? Well, a liar. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Well, yeah. And what is it? What is somebody that steals? Well, it's a thief. Have you ever committed adultery? He asks them. And most people, especially when you have a camera in your face, they're kind of squirrely about answering that one. But he says, have you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her? And most guys will say, sure. He says, Jesus says that if you look at a woman with lust after you, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so you're an adulterer at heart. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Most folks will say yes. So you know what the Bible calls that? Blasphemy. And so he turns to me and says, you said you were a pretty good person. But you've just admitted that you're a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer at heart. And we've only covered four of the Ten Commandments. On Judgment Day, when you stand before God, are you going to be innocent or guilty? Let me ask you that question this morning. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, will you be innocent or guilty? If the mirror of God's law is standing here and you're looking at it, and you reflect on how you're doing in comparison to God's law, I think it would be safe to assume that most of us in this room, well, if we were honest, all of us in this room will not do very well at all. We've sinned against a holy God. The Bible says, and the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, makes it very clear that when we get to that point, the law then becomes our schoolmaster. I like the language he uses in Galatians, our schoolmaster that points us to Christ. The law says, hey, you can't do it on your own. You can't make it on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't earn enough points. You've already failed the test. Turn to Christ because He has passed the test every time. Jesus obeyed all the commands. And that's why when He came to earth and died on the cross, He was not paying the penalty for His own sin, but He was paying the penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in Him. And so the mirror of God's law points us to Christ. Now, see, the problem is that a lot of so-called Christians want to then use the law. They'll recognize that there's something wrong with them if they're honest and look at the law. But then, as Donald Barnhouse said, that they want to take the mirror off the wall and then use it to clean their face. You don't do that, do you? What is when you wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and realize that something needs to be done? You know? What do? Do you take the mirror off the wall then and do something? No, the mirror drives you to another source, which is the water, right? For cleansing. And that's what the law of God does. The law of God was never designed to cleanse you. The law of God was to point out what is wrong to drive us to Jesus who will cleanse us. You see? Paul says it's clear. And I had to skip several passages I want to share with you this morning. But let me share with you Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 3 and 4, Paul says this, for God has done what the law, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He commended sin in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is just saying what I was saying in picturesque language, that a mirror can't cleanse you. He's saying the law cannot cleanse you. The law was never intended to be able to cleanse you. The law was to point us to Christ. It was a mirror to show us where we are wrong. And point us to Jesus Christ, who died in our place, the substitute to take away our sin. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law, however, there is a third use, and Christians over the the last few hundred years especially have debated this, but I want to side with the Reformers and the Puritans and all the rest, that the third use of the law is a valid way to talk about the law, and that is that the law then after the gospel shows us how to live. Because Jesus saved us to do what? To conform us to His image. I mean, that was, and we kind of come full circle, if you think about it, at least in the talking points. When God created human beings, He created us in His image, right? So that we would display to the world the image of God, what God looked like. But we broke the commands, and in breaking the commands that reflect what God is like, we're not good image bearers any longer. Because the law of God, really, if you boil it down, and this is one thing that I want to bring out, and Lord willing, in every sermon that we look at, each one of the individual commands, reflects the image of God. God is true, therefore He says, do not lie. You see? He said, God God owns everything, and so He says, do not steal. God is faithful, He says, do not commit adultery. And every one of the laws of God reflect the image of God, the glory of God, and God upholds those laws perfectly. We did not. And so we look at that mirror and we see our sin. It drives us to Christ. We are cleansed by the forgiveness that Christ offered on the cross. And then we respond by being sanctified and conformed to His image. And if His image is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, what are we going to do? Follow the Ten Commandments, right? Not as a ladder to get to God. Then we're using it in a wrong way. It's not as if the law of God is a ladder that we can climb up to get to God. We need to kick the ladder down. It falls to the ground, and those two rails, the two tables of the law, then become a railroad track to push us forward in our sanctification, where Christ is the engine and drives us forward. And so we'll be conformed to the laws of the Ten Commandments. Not so that we can earn our own righteousness, not to confuse justification and sanctification, but we're justified by the finished work of Christ and then sanctified as we look at the law of God and see where we are wrong, and the Holy Spirit does the work in our life as we're conformed to the image of Christ. And so we pray that the work of the law would do its work this morning even. That yes, it would restrain evil in the world. And wouldn't it be great if the Ten Commandments were better known in Hancock County even? Where folks would, it would be a more normal thing for folks not to lie. That would be great. If it would be a more normal thing for people not to steal, that would be very helpful, you know. People not to commit adultery, we'd be living in a better society. But even if all of those things happen, we're still separated from Christ. And so we need the law to do its second work, and that is to point out our sin, to crush us under Mount Sinai, so that we will run to Christ for forgiveness. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and He invites us to come and receive the grace and mercy He provides. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, God has given us a beautiful picture of the reception of Christ's broken body and shed blood in the Lord's Supper. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite those of you who are believers, if you've been saved, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, and you've followed in obedience and baptism, I'd ask you to come forward and take a piece of the bread representing the body of Christ and a little cup of the juice representing the blood of Christ and return to your seat, and we'll partake all together. If you're not a believer or you're still trying to sort those things out and you've never followed in obedience of baptism and joined with the membership of a local church, we'd ask you to remain seated and watch as we partake as a testimony to God's grace in our life. Let's pray.